hath made his saints victorious. Sin and death shall not prevail. Praise the Lord of our salvation. Hosanna in his power proclaim. Heaven, earth, and all creation laud and magnify his name. Worship, honor, glory, blessing, Lord, we offer unto thee. Young and old, thy praise expressing, in glad homage bend the knee. All the saints in heaven adore thee. We will bow before thy throne as thy angels serve before thee. So on earth thy will be done.
Thank you, Mike.
What's the Trombley Hospital question?
I have no idea.
Okay.
It was an excellent question. I just don't have an answer for it. All right. Now in Psalm 116, where we were last week, in dealing with help of the helpless, and remember that we began with a question, and that question is, why do you love the Lord? And we talked about that. A number of you had some reasons for why you love the Lord, and they were excellent reasons to begin the new year with. And we left off at verse 8, but before we get to verse 8, just to remind you of the outline on Psalm 116, we had the psalmist's prayer in verses 1 through 4, the psalmist's praise in verses 5 through 11, and that's where we left off in the middle of that section. And then the last part is the psalmist's promises in verses 12 to 19. So as we go to where we left off at on verse 8, we have the phrase in verse 8, for you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Now the for here is emphatic. It's not really saying because. It's saying indeed. It's saying truly, surely, you have rescued my soul from death. It's an emphatic statement, and it helps to highlight the theme of this psalm, that God has helped the helpless. Remember that the situation he faced was death, it threatened death. It was life-threatening in nature. Deliverance came here in three areas that are mentioned in this verse. The first of those areas is my soul from death. That shows the life-threatening nature of the problem that the psalmist faced. His or her life was endangered. We see that in verse 3. The cords of death encompassed me. We see it in verse 4. Save my life. We see it in verse 9. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. We see it in verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Death was a reality for the psalmist that this psalmist was facing, and God answered the psalmist's prayer. And the deliverance in the second area was my eyes from tears, dealing here with either the sorrow or the fear that the psalmist experienced that produced tears, that produced weeping. The psalmist had been stressed and pressed so far that he or she was brought to tears before the Lord in prayer, and the Lord took care of that. Delivered their eyes from tears. And then my feet from stumbling. In Psalm 56:13, David uses the same type of imagery describing the way the Lord had preserved his life when he was among the Philistines at Gath and his life was threatened and he prayed for the Lord's deliverance. Same expression he used there. That the Lord kept his feet from stumbling. He did not stumble and fall. He did not fail. He did not end up in death. The Lord had rescued him. So we see here how broad the rescue was, how many areas of the psalmist's life it affected. The life-threatening situation was removed. The deep sorrow, pain, anguish, or fear is removed, and security is restored. Mark?
When does our confidence in a verse like this come? After the deliverance or before? With the idea being that we don't necessarily know if the Lord is going to let us go through that trial and go through death and see him at the end, or if, if he is indeed going, okay, I'm going to deliver you this time.
Okay, good question. In this particular psalm, the psalmist looking back at the deliverance, and this is a psalm of thanksgiving in which he's promising to fulfill the vows he made before the Lord had delivered him. And I think that if we look at some of the other psalms, we find out that the psalmist trusted God, had confidence in God to deliver him before it happened. And then the Lord proved himself by delivering. I think for each of us, we have to look at it from the second perspective, that we have to place our confidence in God, that he's going to deliver us one way or the other. All right? He's either going to deliver us physically and allow us to stay in the land of the living, or he's going to deliver us from the land of the living into his wonderful presence. And so either way, we're delivered from the problem. All right? And I think that's the way we have to look at it as New Testament believers, looking at it from the perspective of faith in Christ and the clarity that we have. That the Old Testament saints did not always have the same clarity, could not look at it the same way. In fact, it's amazing that the Old Testament saints had such hope of immortality and of life after death, because as far as the written scripture is concerned in the Old Testament, you don't have it there that often. Okay? All right? So as we move from there then, let's talk about this phrase, in the land of the living, in verse 9. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. What is meant by this? I think the meaning is to be alive physically. That's what it's talking about. We look at a parallel passage like Isaiah 38:11, and we see the parallelism of the poetry there helps to define it. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. And what is the land of the living? I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. So in other words, it's those who walk upon the surface of the earth, those who live, those who breathe, those who are under the sun, so to speak, the sun in the sky there, S-U-N. And as we're looking at that then, this is what it means to be in the land of the living. And so the psalmist is saying, the Lord's delivered me from death, and I will continue to live with the living. I'm going to continue to be on the surface of the earth. I'm not going to be with the Lord at this point in time. I think literally here it says lands, actually, the lands of the living. It doesn't always say that in every occurrence throughout the Old Testament where this phraseology occurs, but here it does. It's a plural. And the plural is probably to indicate that it's wherever the believer might live or wherever the believer might go. The lands of the living means anywhere on earth, physically. Anywhere it might be found, physically. Right. So he has a confidence no matter where the Lord takes him, no matter where he ends up living, he is in the land of the living, he is experiencing the blessing of God, and God has provided him with this extension of his life that he had asked for. Verse 10 is a fascinating verse. It's a verse that is quoted in the New Testament, as we'll see in a minute. It's a verse that is difficult to translate. In fact, you'll see several different translations given here. First of all, we know that what it is talking about here is that there's answered prayer, and that answered prayer is the psalmist's catalyst for the love he has for God. We saw that way back in verse 1 at the beginning of the psalm, where he said, I love the Lord because he has heard my prayer. But here we're talking about that from a different perspective. We're talking about his faith here, rather than his love. How do you translate it? New American Standard Updated, the Net Bible, says, I believed when I said, notice what he said here, when I said, I am greatly afflicted. All right? The English Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version translate, I believed even when I said. Leupold, a Lutheran commentator, says, I believed even though I said. In other words, contrary to what he was saying, he still believed that it would be different than what he was saying. The English Revised Version and the Old American Standard Version of 1901 said, I believed for I said, because I said. And then the New Living Translation says, I do believe, So I said, and by the way, I think you have to make a correction there in your notes because I had a D on believe there that doesn't belong there. So it should be just like this. I do believe, not believed. I do believe, so I said. And then the one that is most popular and the one I'm going to settle on, and I'll explain here why, is this one that's found in the King James, the New King James, and in the New International Version. I believe, therefore, I said. I believe, therefore, I said, I am greatly afflicted. I set in my alarm, all men are liars. But he's saying, I believed. And because I believed, I said these things. I said I am afflicted because I believe that God is going to deliver me. In other words, I'm transparent with my situation. And I'm also transparent with the situation in life, in reality. All men are liars, therefore I can't depend upon man to deliver me from my circumstances. So he says, I have faith. My faith is in God. I believe. And that's what makes me capable of being totally transparent about my situation, admitting to God I am afflicted, coming for him and laying it before him and saying, I'm in trouble and I need your help. And also the reality of the fact that he is the only one who can help me because man can't. And that's on the basis of faith then he goes to God. In spite of the fact there's no help among man, in spite of the fact that he is afflicted, he's going to trust God. Now why do I settle on therefore? Well, as I said, Paul quotes this in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. And it's an interesting context. In fact, you may want to turn there and take a look at it so you can see it for yourselves and see this context. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now notice the contrast between believing and unbelieving. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is this treasure that's in earthen vessels? So that the surpassing greatness, the power, will be of God and not from ourselves. Here's where we begin to shade into why the psalmist why Paul chose Psalm 116 to cite. Because he's identifying with the psalmist who has faith in his earthen vessel and is relying upon the power of God because there's no power in himself or any man around him. We are afflicted in every way. What did the psalmist say? I believed. Therefore I said what? I am afflicted. Paul says here, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. This is getting closer to what the treasure is. It's more than just his faith. It's the content and object of his faith, Jesus Christ. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death. What was the psalmist's context? A life-threatening circumstance. The cords of death have encompassed me. My life is threatened. For Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. To walk in the land of the living, manifesting Christ, our treasure. So death works in us, but life in you. And remember, the psalmist back here in Psalm 116 talked about this as he said that he has been delivered. He says, save my life in verse 4. In verse 6, the Lord preserved the simple. He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. But having the same spirit, Paul continues in verse 13, of faith. What same spirit? The psalmist's spirit of faith. We as New Testament believers, Paul says, have the same kind of faith the psalmist had in Psalm 116. In spite of being in life-threatening circumstances, in spite of being persecuted, in spite of living in a life in which we have no power to direct the outcome and no one around us has that power, we can't depend upon men. According to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. And the Greek text here is very, very clear that it's therefore. It's not like the Hebrew text where it has many different meanings for the one word, and the context too doesn't resolve the issue. The Greek is far more explicit in this particular case. It's not always that way, but in this case it is. And notice the way his argument goes too. I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Notice how it's filled out. And what has he spoken about? The same thing the psalmist spoke about. I am afflicted. Paul says we are afflicted. And we can't trust man to deliver us, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you for all things or for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And this psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving to the glory of God for the type of deliverance Paul is talking about. Paul is deep in the spirit of Psalm 116. He's identifying with the psalmist. He's identifying with the psalmist's circumstances, and he's identifying especially with the psalmist's faith. Now, I believe that when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament and draws a truth from that statement in the Old Testament, that that is the way we ought to take the Old Testament, that that's what it means. God is not perverting or twisting or changing the meaning of Scripture. He's merely refocusing on it again and bring it out for us. And if we look at this context in 2 Corinthians 4, it fits so well with Psalm 116. It's a beautiful picture. You see, the message is that faith survives, even in the midst of the pressures and pains of disillusionment, of disaster, of disease, of dread, of depression, of disability, all the things you can think of, any disaster that might come. The faith which is placed in God will have its response. And that's the message of Psalm 116. It's the message of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as well. Now, we already mentioned this. All men are liars in verse 11. It's just basically the psalmist is saying they're unreliable. You cannot depend upon man. The hymn writer said that. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own or anyone else's. All right? That's the message here as well. Then the psalmist says, what shall I render in verse 12 as we come now to the promises of the psalmist? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? It's a rhetorical question. And most rhetorical questions in the Psalms require a negative answer. There are some that are positive, but most of them are negative. In other words, what shall I render? I can't. There is nothing I can do to repay God for what he has done for me. I can't. So anything I promise is going to be very little in comparison to what he has done. And now we come to the refrain in verses 13 and 14, 17 and 18 of Psalm 116. The refrain is, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. That's 13 and 14. 17 and 18, the cup of salvation is substituted here with a sacrifice of thanksgiving. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. That's a phrase found several times in this psalm. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. So the first thing we see here is that there's a responsibility to fulfill the vow publicly in a time of corporate worship to give thanks. Now, you've heard me say this before, use the same illustration before, but I'm going to do it again anyway because I think sometimes it bears repetition. When we were in Bangladesh, when someone had answered prayer during the week, they would bring a thank offering to the church. And sometimes you walk in, up beside the pulpit, you see a bag of rice. Or you'd see a live chicken with its feet tied laying up beside the pulpit. You'd find any number of things. Vegetables. coconuts, whatever the people had. When they had answered prayer during the week, they'd bring a thank offering. When the pastor would get up there at the front, he'd ask, now we see we have some offerings down here. Who brought them and why are you bringing them? You know? And they would stand and say, well, my husband was in a serious auto accident this week, but God preserved his life, and I'm thanking God for his being alive. Or someone say, I was ill. Or someone say, I lost my job, but I've got a job now. Different answers to prayer. Open, public, corporate worship and thanksgiving. How often do we see that? You know, we're used to giving quietly. You know, we put it in the box at the back of the church. We put it within the plate as it passes, and no one knows why we give or how much we give or anything. You know, in the black church, they'd come down to the front one by one and give their offering while the preacher or the deacons are standing there holding the offering plates. And if the preacher isn't satisfied, I've been in the church where the preacher said, brothers and sisters, you haven't given enough yet. You haven't given by faith yet. Let's start again. And every row of the church would come forward one at a time, and you publicly gave. Now, we don't do that in our practice. But I think sometimes we're missing something by not being public enough in some of the... That doesn't mean we need to be like, you know, the Pharisees would give openly and publicly to show off what they were giving. And out of pride and out of a false sense of importance. And remember, the widow gave her mite, and there was no sound made in the offering box from what she gave. And yet, as Jesus said, she gave all. She gave more than anyone else. There's a time for quiet giving, but there's also a time for us to give publicly and openly as thanks to God and in his praise, and to let people know it's because of what God has done. That's what this psalmist is all about. That's what these vows are about. Yes?
It's this metaphor of a cup of salvation. How deep a metaphor is that?
It's a metaphor very popular in the Old Testament, but usually a cup of wrath. To be drunk down, and it's this symbol of the idea of as you imbibe in something, it spreads throughout your body, and here with an alcoholic beverage, it spreads throughout your body very quickly. And the idea is that as you do that, you experience the benefits or the lack of benefits of that cup. If you drink the cup of God's wrath, you're experiencing his judgment. If you drink the cup of salvation, you're experiencing his salvation. And here, the cup of salvation is perhaps the idea, and I'm going to come to that here in a second to deal with a little bit more. Some think it's the idea of to experience salvation. Others say it's to lift it up as a cup of thanksgiving, perhaps at the Passover feast, where the cups were drunk, and to give thanks at that time. I'll come back to that and answer a little bit more. But it's a very important symbol. It's the idea of partaking of, assimilating, and experiencing fully. Okay? All right? Vows are what? They're promises. They're made to God regarding service to be rendered to him or on behalf of other people. It's not always service rendered to God alone. We may promise to God that, okay, I promise to you, if you will answer this prayer, I promise that I will be at the hospital every day this week visiting those who are there and giving them the gospel or whatever. That is also a vow that would be included in these Old Testament vows. They're promises. They're not always just things rendered to God alone, but rendered to God through service to others. To let the love of God be shed abroad through our hearts to others and to serve them, that is a promise. That's a vow that can be fulfilled. And in the Old Testament, the vows are constantly referred to as a marker of whether or not a person is truly a child of God, truly a member of his family. Because if we make promises to God and do not keep them, then that speaks against our testimony. It speaks against our witness. You believe in God, but you promise him and not fulfill it? You see, in the Old Testament, that's not understandable to them. If you make a promise to God and you believe he's truly your Lord, you're going to keep it. And that's the focus here. And the psalmist is entering into that and saying that he will fulfill his vow. Now, let's talk about that cup of salvation a little bit more that Jay asked about. I think that here the probably the best way to take it is that it is public thanksgiving. Why? Because when it's repeated, this refrain is repeated in verses 17 and 18, in place of the cup of salvation is the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So it's the cup that is lifted up to express thanks for the salvation. It cannot, however, be the cup at the Passover meal. Why? Because the Passover meal was eaten in the individual homes. The Passover itself gradually became something that was celebrated publicly in the temple, even in the Old Testament times and on into New Testament times. When it began in Exodus 12, it was in every single home of the Israelites. And the instructions given in Exodus 12 involved expressing this every time in your family so that if your children ask you, this is what you respond. So as a private observance that gradually became more of a public observance for part of the Passover, but not for the Passover meal. Notice what happened. The pastor this morning took us along a road of talking about Philip, and remember where we ended up with him in the upper room. What were they doing in the upper room? The Passover meal. It wasn't done in the temple. It wasn't done in the temple. The disciples and Jesus arranged a room where they, as a close-knit group, a family, could observe the Passover meal together and drink the cup at Passover. This cup is public. It may it be in the presence of all his people, verse 14 says. So it cannot be the Passover cup. It has to be something different. So I believe that the closest thing to it is the drink offering that was offered together with the daily morning and evening sacrifices and with the thanksgiving sacrifices, such as at the Feast of First Fruits. And there was a drink offering offered with those. I've given you some references there in your notes where you can look that up in Leviticus in chapter 23, for example, and Exodus chapter 29. And so this was the time then to give thanks. And when that thank offering, that libation, that drink offering was poured out at the time of sacrifice. Now, the verse that we all know from Psalm 116 is verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Precious, what does it mean? Not to be taken lightly, but to be valued highly. That's putting it very simply and straightforward. Godly ones means what? It's that word chesed that we've talked about before, like the Hasidic Jew, the loyal ones, those who are committed ones. It's God's loyal love. Those who truly are committed to God are the godly ones. And why is their death precious to the Lord? I've given you three reasons here. These are the three reasons I used at my father's funeral. The death of the Lord of the Lord's godly ones is precious because his son died for them. Galatians 2:20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. All right? Second, the death of the Lord's godly ones is precious because he gave them the days of their life. That's why it's precious. He gave them that gift. Psalm 139. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Notice how precious, same word, also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. And thirdly, the death of the Lord's godly ones is precious because they go to be with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you read through these eight verses, I won't read through all of them right now, but we dwell in these vessels of clay now. But when we die, God has a special vessel for us that we yearn for, we long for. And verse 5 says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's the reasons. We talked this morning, the pastor announced that Wendell Kempton passed away, went home to be with the Lord. I've never known, I don't think, a more godly man than Dr. Kempton. What a man of God. A tender heart and spirit, compassionate, enthusiastic. Joe Gibbs will probably be at his funeral. Dr. Kempton at one time was the chaplain for the Washington Redskins. And I don't know what the relationship there is to Joe Gibbs, whether he led Joe Gibbs to the Lord or not. That's a possibility, because Dr. Kempton has led a lot of major athletes to the Lord. But, you know, he goes everywhere. Just a few years ago, I was in Myanmar, Burma, and walked into a hotel to meet with a couple of the other people from ABWE, and in walks Dr. Kempton. And one of my other friends walked in, and he says, yep. He says, he asked me to come along and lead on this tour, and he says, he's 15 years older than I am, but he says, I can't keep up with him. And what a love for people he had. Everywhere he went in the world, people loved him because he loved them.
He used to come to LABC quite often.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Fantastic man of God. I think of this with regard to him. In the eyes of the Lord, Dr. Kempton is very precious. And I imagine when Dr. Kempton stood before Christ at his homegoing, he lit up all of heaven. Because that's just the kind of person he was. Well, the psalmist concludes here, I am your servant, in verse 16. Literally, I am your slave. It's twice repeated, back to back. It's focused on, it's emphasized. He's submitted to and dependent upon the sovereign Lord. And notice here, verse 17, to you I shall offer a thanksgiving offering. It's placed there for emphasis. It's to God, because it's God alone who delivered him. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's the thank offerings. So also, some of these are associated with the peace offerings in the Old Testament, which were the communion meal offerings of the Old Testament times. And time to give thanks publicly to those who are eating with you. How do we apply Psalm 116? The most effective prayers are intense and concise. The prayer here is very concise. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Verse 4. That's the prayer. Intense and concise. We must express our creed in our conduct. I believe, therefore what? You see? How do we speak? How do we walk? W. Graham Scroggie, the old Scottish preacher, said, the saint is the servant and is never so saintly as when he is serving. And that's a message here too. The promises that the psalmist made were for service. Now, let's move quickly to Psalm 117. It's the shortest chapter and psalm in the Bible. There are three other psalms that have only three verses. We'll get to those as we go along. And it's the central chapter of the Protestant English Bible. There are 594 chapters before it, 594 chapters after it. It's the central chapter of your Bible. It doesn't contain the central verse. The central verse is in Psalm 118 coming up next Sunday. It's the fifth psalm in the Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 to 18, recited at Passover. Psalm 115 was national in scope. Psalm 116 was very personal, we saw. But this psalm is global. It's global in nature, involving all peoples. Remember again the context here. Jesus and his disciples sang this psalm before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, concluding with Psalm 118. So think of it in that light. Let's read it together. I can put it all on one slide. It's only two verses, okay? Let's read it. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. And we're going to have Mike come up. We're going to sing another song. It is on page 3 of your handout.
It's probably got more verses than the song itself.
Yes, it does. All right.
Again, another song, another hymn from our hymnal.
Praise the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is my health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near, join me in glad adoration. sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how all thy longings have been granted in what he ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy daily attend. Under a new, what the Almighty can do, if with his love he befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, oh, let all that is in me adore thee. All that hath life and breath, let the Amen sound from his people again. Gladly, for I we adore him.
Thank you, Mike. Now you have another third song there on the bottom of page 2. And I might just warn you, Jesus Shall Reign Where the Sun fits very, very well. All creatures of our God and King, you have to do something. You go along from all that dwell below the skies, let the Creator's praise arise. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let the Redeemer's name be sung through every land by every tongue, and then five hallelujahs. So two hallelujahs after the second line, five hallelujahs after the fourth line, and you'll find the tune will fit. All right? And that is a paraphrase of Psalm 117. Now, what about praying Psalm 117? It's so brief. Two verses, but what prayer comes to mind for you? Tom?
Psalm 63. The treasure of loving kindness is better than life.
Amen. Amen. All right. Anyone else? Notice the emphasis on loving kindness. And Psalm 118 is going to have the same emphasis. It's brought out here. Well, let's take a look quickly here. Father, help me be a witness through my praise for you. Why? Because praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. May that witness be spread abroad. Lord, save people from all nations. A prayer we can pray, a missionary prayer. Thank you for your steadfast faithfulness, your loving kindness, as Tom mentioned, toward your people. And of course, it closes with praise the Lord. Very brief and quick outline. Verse 1 is a summons or a call to praise, so you can take your choice there, which you like, S's or C's. And then verses 2A and B, the first two lines of verse 2, summary or cause of praise. And then the third line of verse 2 is the summons or concluding praise. Now, praise the Lord. This is the fuller expression. It's hallelujah et Yahweh as compared to the usual hallelujah that is found at the end of this psalm. The only other occurrences of this longer way of saying praise the Lord are in Psalm 148 and Jeremiah 20, verse 13. Psalm 148, the first one is the short form, hallelujah. The ones in blue are the longer form. And it's just a different way of saying it, just drawing it out, making it longer to fill up a line of poetry and to make it more pleasing to the ear as they chant this and sing this in the temple. In the worship time. In Jeremiah 20:13, sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers. All nations, all peoples. Compare this to what we saw back in Psalm 115, verse 2. Because in Psalm 115, verse 2, why should the nations say, where now is their God? Where's Israel's God? Where's your God? Where's my God? Well, if we call upon the nations to worship God and to praise him, it gets resolved. Steve Lawson says this, the greatest incentive in missions around the world is that God might have more worshipers of his supreme majesty. Worship is the ultimate goal of global outreach. Why are we sending missionaries abroad as we do from this church? So that there might be global praise to God. See Romans 15:11. Paul quotes from this psalm also. As small a psalm as it is, it's chosen by Paul to highlight in Romans 15:11 to support the universal nature of the gospel. Part of the proof text. This is why I go to all peoples. Because the word says, again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Laud him, a different word for worship or praise. It's a different one than what is used in the first time here. It's also a word we saw in Psalms 63 and 145. We'll see in 147 also. It can be translated to sing praise. To sing praise. These are songs of praise. And what is the content? His loving kindness is great. Psalm 117 is based upon Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, which is one of the favorite texts of the Old Testament believer. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 103, we saw it. So great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Romans 5:20, we have it. Grace abounded all the more. 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Those are all saying the same thing. We saw it in Psalm 98, expressed again in global praise, a focus on universal or global praise. How do we apply Psalm 117? You see how quick it was? 5 minutes, two verses. But let me tell you, it's worth spending all afternoon meditating on. God commands praise from all peoples is the first lesson we see from Psalm 117. And the second thing we learn, the Lord's faithful love is what prevails over all people, over all circumstances, and over all locations where we might find ourselves. And when we come back next week, we're going to pick up right there. Because Psalm 118 has a refrain also. Its refrain is, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Four times, actually five times, we have the same statement about his loving kindness. So we're going to come back and dwell on that a little bit more with Psalm 118. Let me just tell you what we're going to do. Next week, Psalm 118. We're not going to run to 119 the following Sunday. Next week's the last Sunday of the two service module. All right, we go to three services on the 23rd, and we'll do Psalm, instead of doing Psalm 119 on that first Sunday of three, we're going to go back and do the introduction to the study of Psalms again, because the last time I did that was about two and a half years ago. So many of you never got in on the introduction. So we're going to do the introduction. And when we're finished with the introduction, then we'll move on to Psalm 119. We'll spend a minimum of 3 weeks, probably four, possibly even 5 weeks in Psalm 119. So that's what's ahead. Now, one thing I want to do before you leave. I've kept over 3 minutes. I'm watching the clock this time. My wife reminded me. She said, remember, gets out. When we go to three services, remember I mentioned about 6 weeks ago, be thinking about what we could do. This morning we have 66 people in here. As John mentioned, he says, I don't know if I'm a visionary or if I'm a bean counter. But he says, we need more room. We have more room available right over there. But to get that, we have to change the time we meet, or we have to change the time the youth meet, because the youth also need that room. I would just like a show of hands, how many of you could be here if we met the first hour? Raise your hand. How many could be here? You can raise your hand more than once if you want for each of these, but I want you to try to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29. Okay, how many can be in here the second hour in the three service module? Raise your hand. 3rd. Okay. Okay, now one more question. How many of you would not be in the class if it's meeting at the same, if it's meeting at a different time than the youth? Right now we're meeting at the same time as youth. If we're meeting at a different time of youth, those of you with youth, then that puts you in a different category, you see. Because you have your young people in a Sunday school class, you might want to be in the church service with them, and you don't want to be here for three services. How many of you are going to be affected if the youth and we are meeting at different times? Raise your hand.
Can I ask a question with them?
Yes, ask a question.
Is it going to be like the next service or the first? So there's not going to be a 1-3.
No, there won't be nothing in between. No,
is it,
there'll be no gap.
Is the question, are we affected, or is it, will we not be able to come?
Will you not be able to come? Will you not be able to come, or will you choose not to come if we're meeting at the same, or meeting at a different time than the youth? Like, we're meeting first hour, the youth second hour. Would that mean you wouldn't be here? Raise your hand if it would affect you that way, that you would not be here if it's a different time than the youth. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Okay. I needed to know that because tomorrow night we have an elders meeting, and it's one of the things we're going to be discussing. And I needed to get this down and figure, you know, try to figure what's the best to do for us and look at our options. And it may be that we'll find a different resolution for it, but I need to go in with enough facts that we can talk about it intelligently. Yes?
I just want to make a comment. I don't know how, I mean, my son's getting to the age where I guess he can go to church by himself. So I don't know if I'm affected, but I hope he goes to church. And
right,
you know,
yeah.
My perspective
okay,
on church and
I understand that. But it does put a different stress on families that have youth if you're, you know. Yes, Gina?
Is the room above us, is that available? Because that's a bigger room.
We will be looking at that as well. That's one of the options that David and I have talked about. So we'll look at that. The problem with that is there are some that will have difficulty getting up there. Okay? All right. Thank you very much. We'll see you next Lord's Day. Have a great Sunday today.
Dr. Rick, do you remember Jay Underwood?
Yes, I remember Jay. Yes.
I had a good laugh. You know, they think it's not a different
reason. Yes.
I'm glad you're here.
Thank you.
Thank you.